John chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Sandy. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you today, O Lord. Amen. Have you ever been to the perfect wedding? When we get married, it's what we all dream of, or at least the ladies do. I'm not so sure about the gentlemen. But if you've ever been at the sharp end of planning a wedding, you'll know how much work goes into it, how difficult it can be to keep everybody happy and stay within your budget. Possibly the closest thing we've seen to a perfect wedding recently is the one between Kate and William a couple of years ago. And you'll probably need the Queen as your granny and the massive resources that she commands to be able to get everything just right. And who knows what kinds of disagreements and screaming matches they have behind the scenes. Usually, something goes wrong. The weather is bad, like the poor bride in the news who had to get married in Wales because of unexpected snow. Or maybe the best man forgets the rings. One wedding I heard of through friends, the minister actually forgot to turn up, although he did find a last minute substitute, thankfully. It's not quite as serious as the bride or groom failing to turn up. Or what's beloved of people who make up films is that when you get to the any just impediment bit, somebody stands up and gives some reason why they can't get married, just like in the novel Jane Eyre, where somebody points out actually the bridegroom has actually got a living wife, she's that man in the attic. That's a true disaster. But usually if there's a hitch in the proceedings, it's something that people can look back on and laugh about after the occasion, once the couple have safely tied the knot. But one hitch, the hitch that the organisers face at this wedding in the Gospel of John, is quite a serious one, more serious than first appears. If you can imagine a Scottish wedding where they ran out of drink, you can maybe get some inkling of what a social disaster this was in our story, and how much bad luck it might have meant for the young couple themselves. Weddings in first century Palestine were important affairs, although much less elaborate than our weddings today. No limousines or kilts or gold rings. The wedding would have been a simple village wedding, given by people with not very much in the way of material goods, to celebrate the marriage of two young people. And these weddings were organised by the bridegroom's family rather than the bride's, as is the case in our culture. And tradition tells us that the bridegroom might have been Mary's nephew, and that was why she, as an aunt, was involved in organising the affair. And she was able to tell the servants what to do when the disaster struck. It's easy to see, however, how they managed to run out of wine. Jesus was invited to the wedding, as most of the village would have been, as weddings were communal affairs, and hospitality would have compelled the family to invite Jesus' five disciples as well, and probably they weren't the only unexpected guests. In any case, disaster strikes, not just a failure of hospitality, but a bad omen for the couple. And there were definitely bad feelings between the in-laws. Imagine a lifetime of recriminations from your mother-in-law about the wedding and not having enough wine. And lawsuits were actually not unheard of in those circumstances, and there would be a social disgrace throughout the whole neighbourhood. Not a good start to anybody's married life. And then we have this strange little conversation between Mary and Jesus. Woman, or dear woman, in the version that Sandy read out to us. Woman, Jesus said, when the problem was pointed out to him, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And this sounds a bit like a refusal to get involved, doesn't it, to our ears? And the way Jesus addresses me sounds very, very rude. I can think of a few sons who would get a fit here if they spoke to their mother like that, woman. But if we take the conversation as cultural context, there are all sorts of things going on. For a start, the word that Jesus uses to address Mary is actually one of respect and might also be translated as lady. The intention here is for Jesus, for John's Jewish readers to smile as they recognise a bit of repartee between mother and son. It's as if Jesus is reminding her of the myth of the hard and undue Jewish mother, while he really intends to help her out. It's as if he's shrugging and saying, what's that got to do with me? What do you want me to do about it? Although they both know he's going to do something to help out. Part of our difficulty is we don't hear the tone in which he says it. And of course, it does have a lot to do with him. He tells the servants what to do, and of course the rest, as we know, is history. And there is, as you would expect, a lot more behind the story than the kindness of helping a young couple out of a tight corner. This is the first sign, John tells us, of who Jesus is and what the kingdom of heaven will be like when it finally comes and God's will is done on earth. And as we talked about earlier with the children, John uses the expression signs and wonders to describe Jesus' miracles. And as we know, signs always point to something else. John, being John, has layers and layers of meaning in his stories, some of which we get and some of which need to be explained because we're not hearing it from the same perspective as John's first century readers. So what is this miracle revealing to us about Jesus? Well, for John's Greek readers, they would think of the story of Dionysius, the Greek god of wine, who, legend had it, had turned water into wine some hundreds of years before. But John is saying here that Jesus is greater than pagan gods because he actually did this in fact, in reality, in history, not just in a legend. But for John's Jewish readers, the significant thing for them would have been the actual water containers that held the water and the wine. And the containers for this miracle were jars which were used to hold the water for washing the hands and feet in Jewish purification rites. I've got a picture of a photograph of one that was found in an archaeological dig. As you can see, they're fairly large, not ones you'd actually tip up to get the water or the wine out of. And they were told that they would hold between 20 and 30 gallons each. The message that John is giving to the Jews is that God is doing a new thing from within the old Jewish legal system, bringing purification, bringing salvation to Israel in a new way. The law is going to be fulfilled in a new way through Jesus. And of course, we understand this as meaning his death and resurrection on a cross for our sins. And for us as Christians, there are all sorts of meanings for us here in this story. Wine is a symbol of celebration, of feasting and enjoyment. We're reminded of the great feast, a picture that Jesus draws to describe to us what the kingdom of God is like. We're reminded of communion, which is a foretaste of heaven. We're reminded of Jesus saying, I am the vine, that Jesus is the one in whom we are rooted, and from whom we take our strength. And Jesus is also described as a bridegroom, the one who has taken the church to be his bride. There are many, many other resonances for us within the story, but let's just stop and think of what this sign means for us today. There's lots of clever stuff going on in these 11 verses, but what does it actually mean for us living are just in ones here and now. But the two important things are the wedding and the wine. When we think of weddings, what do we think of? We think of the love between two people. We think of celebrating that love. The wine stands for that enjoyment. There's an old Jewish saying which goes, without wine, there is no joy. And in Psalm 104, we read, he makes grass grow for the cattle. God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Jesus produced an amazing amount of wine in this miracle, far more than they were going to need for the wedding. And the wine reminds us, it's a symbol of God's goodness to us, all the bounty he has given us. He doesn't just want us to eke out a drab, joyless, hand-to-mouth existence. He wants us to enjoy life, to enjoy each other's company, to celebrate the good things around us. It's about the fullness of life, which John talks about in chapter 10. And isn't that what the promised land, the new Jerusalem, God's kingdom is all about? And so shouldn't we live our lives with joy in the Lord for all that he has given us? You know, Christianity has a terrible reputation for being miserable. You know, we might all be sinners, but we don't have to be miserable sinners. My husband David is an engineer. And he was discussing original sin, for some reason, with one of his colleagues at work, as you do. And his friend said to him, am I going to hell for enjoying a curry and a few beers on a Saturday night? Now, he was probably only half serious, but we still have this kind of puritanical image to live down. And here's a very un-Presbyterian thought. God created us for enjoyment. And if you think that can't be right, then I'll direct you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, our statement of faith second only to the Bible. And this asserts our ultimate purpose in life. It's man's and presumably woman's chief end in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Did you notice that little un-Presbyterian work? I don't know if you're a fan of musicals, but I was struck by a verse from a song in Fiddler on the Roof, which I heard for the first time many years ago. And if you don't know the story, you'll probably know the song If I Were a Rich Man, sung by the character Tevye, a poor Jew in Russia, who's the father of a large and hopeful family. And as he's talking to God, going about his business in the farm, he reproaches him for not making him a wealthy man. He fantasizes about what he could have and do if he had money. He'd have a big fancy house, everybody would listen respectfully to his opinions, whether he talked any sense or not. His wife would enjoy bullying the servants, and she'd have a proper double chin to show how well fed she was. But he also says, if I were rich and have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the Eastern Wall, and discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. Many of the Psalms are songs of enjoying, of longing for God. Do we pant for God as a deer pants for water? Do we long to be in the courts of the Lord, to be in his presence? If we don't enjoy God's presence now, we're going to find eternity an awful long time. Admittedly, it does go against the Scottish character to be joyful. So if you're Scottish and a Presbyterian, you're doubly handicapped. But just think of that caricature of the dour Scottish minister, the Reverend Ian Jolly, and let's just hope that it is a caricature. Maybe we need to ask for the gift of joy, which is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians. If we live our lives in anxiety and worrying, what kind of witness to people is that? Who would want to become a Christian? That's what we see. Living joyfully and gratefully in the presence of God should be our default position, lived out of our relationship with God. Now, I'm not ignoring the fact that life can be difficult. We feel the suffering for many people. Most of us will at some time in our lives find that life can be hell. We can have all sorts of problems in our lives, health problems, bereavements, economic difficulties, losses of all sorts, difficult circumstances, from which we see no escape. It's almost impossible at times to believe that life can ever be filled with joy again. As Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Jesus himself knows what is coming for him when he says to Mary, "My time has not yet come," meaning his crucifixion and resurrection. But paradoxically, life can be sweeter once we've experienced hard times and have come back to an even keel. If you're a tennis fan, you'll most definitely have been watching Wimbledon this week, and you might have caught a remark made by the Serbian player Novak Djokovic when he was talking to an interviewer about the stresses and strains and hard work involved in playing professional tennis. And Djokovic's answer to that was, "When you've lived through two wars, as he did in Serbia, then playing a game you love for a living is pretty good going." Sometimes we need the bad times to appreciate the good times. And of course, it is our calling to ensure that everyone can enjoy the life that God has given them and to know that they too are a child of God. We're called to carry other people's burdens through campaigning for social change, a fair and just society, for a world where there's no poverty or want or hunger, where the vulnerable are protected and everyone can enjoy the gift of God's world and the knowledge of God's love for them. That's not just for a few of us. So when you think about it, today's themes of enjoyment and celebration are really quite appropriate for the holiday season. You'll all have read John Young's remarks in his letter in the Church magazine. We should be working from a place of rest and relaxation, not resting from work. Some of us are too frazzled by doing things to enjoy the good things in life, the company of our friends and family, good health, sleep, food, wine, sunshine, the worship of God, being a child in his care and in his presence. Let's not be conned by the world into thinking that doing and having are the important things. Just being is vital to our well-being too. But of course, the flip side to us enjoying life and enjoying God is that God also enjoys us. Why did God create us? Well, why do most people want to have children? To enjoy them and to love them, just as God does us. Again, it doesn't seem to be a very Presbyterian concept. The film Chariots of Fire tells the story of Eric Liddell, the Scottish missionary and athlete who ran in the 1924 Olympic Games, winning a gold medal. He said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure in him. And do we ever have that experience? When do we feel God's pleasure with us? Maybe when we're worshipping in sincerity, or we sit in his presence, just looking at him while he looks at us with love. Or maybe when we're doing something well that he has uniquely designed us to do. I discovered a new word this week when I was thinking about how to illustrate the love between the three persons of the Trinity and our place in it. And I brought along one of my favourite Christian images, which maybe Kat will put up on the screen for us. It's an icon of the Trinity by the Russian iconographer Rublev, and you may be familiar with it. It's also called the circle of love. And the word I discovered this week was the Greek word perichoresis, which is used by theologians to describe this relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. And this word actually means dancing around. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are actually involved in a divine dance of love, which has been going on for eternity. And isn't that a lovely image of delight and joy in each other's presence? And an even more wonderful thought is that we are invited into this divine dance of love. We are invited into the centre of this circle, and this is why we were created, for God's own enjoyment, for his pleasure and delight, so that we too can be involved in this dance. So let us enjoy the wonderful gifts he has given us, knowing that despite our difficult times, our sorrows and our mourning, beyond all of that, we can enjoy eternal life with him, from this day on and forevermore, in this dance of unending love. Amen. And we're going going to sing again in 549. I think the offering gets taken up at this point. Am I right thinking that? Super. So, how deep the Father's love for us.